Hello, you are listening to Second City Sermons, a ministry of Second City Church in Midtown Harrisburg. From now to the end of April, we are going to be in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to journey with the disciples up to the cross on Good Friday, and then from there, the Easter narratives of Luke, some of the most beautiful stories in Scripture. We hope you can join us. Maybe here online on this podcast, or even better, in person. We'd love to meet you, so we hope you'd consider joining with us on Sunday morning at 10 a.m. right here in the heart of Midtown Harrisburg. You can also find us online at secondcitychurch.org and on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube. We hope you enjoy this sermon. God bless.
Lord, again we come to you with a passage that for many of us is probably very familiar, and for all of us is very distant in time and when it was written and when the events occurred, and for those reasons, it can be hard to hear this passage as we ought to hear it, not just for back then or not something that we're overly accustomed to, but something that is for us right now, today. God, I know a lot of us come into this place today, this space, with many, many concerns, many reasons why our ears might be stopped up or our heads might just be spinning and our minds racing for all the things we didn't do this week or did do or all kinds of reasons. God, please, in this time that you've given us to hear your word, would you open our ears to you? Would you soften what can often be hard hearts? Would we be receptive to you, Lord? And would you teach us, please? Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. So I've mentioned over the years my pastor growing up, or at least the one in my mind who was my pastor. We worshiped at a couple different churches when I was still living at home. But the pastor that I think of as my pastor back home is a man named Rob Rayburn. And he tells the story in a sermon that he gave. And I want to tell you this story that he told. He's talking about a friend of his who he got to know while he was in seminary. They actually both went to the same seminary I went to, which is Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. And this story is actually of a man who now pastors down in Florida. I don't know the man, but I thought the story is remarkable. And so I'm going to tell it to you as I learned it from Rob. So this man was born in Washington State, which is the state where I was born and raised. And it is, as we all know, God's country. But sadly, he did not was not raised in the beauty of that place or in a beautiful home environment growing up. Instead, his mother was a Native American on one of the reservations and was a prostitute, which means that she sold her body, right, for her livelihood. He had 12 siblings, and not one of them had the same father, and not one of them knew who their dad was. Not one of them. He was one of the older ones, and so a lot of his days were actually spent caring for the younger children. You can imagine this family life was sort of a nightmare. For most of his time, at least as he remembers, with his mom, they would actually sleep six to a bed. And pretty much all of them actually wet their beds every single night, and he was no exception. His whole upbringing, he would wet his bed every single night. He was, of course, entirely ashamed of this, but he felt absolutely helpless to change. There was no hope in this sort of change taking place. And so actually what happened, and this happens a lot, of course, is that he was moved from home to home to home. It was actually the case that until he was 12 years old, he lived in 8 different foster homes. 8 passed around. One foster mother screamed at him, bad boy, every morning when he wet his bed. Another one held his nose to the wet bedclothes as if she were training a dog. Another, this is kind of unbelievable. You can imagine what this would do to a young child. made him stand out on the porch in the morning with his wet bedclothes with a sign that read, "This boy wets his bed." And he lived right across the street from the school that he attended. He tried everything. He'd hide his bedwetting by making his bed in the morning, only to return to it still damp in the evening and reeking. I mentioned he was given up by 8 different foster homes, and specifically it was because of this issue. You can imagine the sort of shame and the failure that he experienced, and actually just the deep sense that nobody really wanted him. And actually, this is part of the story, too, that's very important. He tried praying, and it seemed as though God did not listen to him, and God did not hear his requests, and God did not change his experiences. So I tell you that story, and my guess is that you're having all kinds of different emotions and all kinds of different thoughts going through you right now. I think probably most of you have this immense pity for this child. I would expect that many of you have your heart breaking for his experiences. And you probably actually know that his experiences are not remotely unique, right? Not even close. Maybe you thought of his mother. Maybe you thought of the men that abused her, purchased her services. Maybe you thought of the 12 fathers of those children. Were entirely absent their entire lives. Maybe you thought of the foster parents who took them in, probably with some degree of love and care and compassion, and yet discarded him. Inconvenient, he was bothersome. Maybe you're thinking, what's wrong with these people? What is wrong with the world? And where is God? Right? But we could, of course, think about these people in this regard. I mean, this woman needs to make a living. What's she doing? You know, she's probably raised in a certain way. It's not on her. She needed the drugs, right? The alcohol to just sedate her own feelings of shame and her own actions and just to sleep herself. After all, her life was unbelievably unbearable. She probably didn't hate her kids. She probably didn't want to get rid of them all. Have them cared for by somebody else. She probably wanted the best for them. Think about the men. They probably didn't intend to father children. Probably didn't intend to be absent fathers. They probably didn't even know that they were born. And certainly the foster parents meant to help, right? I mean, they probably took these children in with the intent of helping. And they probably were doing even the yelling and the nose in the bed with some intent to change something for that boy's good. They couldn't wash the sheets every day of their lives, right? I mean, it was probably too much. The boy had to change. This is just a snapshot of this man's story, and it's unbelievably sad. And we're going to come back to it, okay? And there's actually some beautiful redemption, I will tell you that. But I tell you this in part because in some regards, this is just something that can be told again and again and again. And some of the things that are so painful about this story, these people probably honestly intended on some level for good, and they probably could have made some excuses for what happened and all this kind of stuff. You know, our passage this morning in Luke chapter 23, is one of the most beautiful passages that teaches us about the substitution of God, the blameless one, for a criminal, unbelievably guilty. And that's right at the heart of Christian faith, and I want us to sit in that for a little bit. But I think that if we just sit in that, we're going to be tempted to think something. This is what I think we are tempted to think when we come to the passage of Barabbas. And that's that this substitution of the true and holy one, Jesus, for the guilty one, Barabbas, is just for the really extreme characters, right? He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. We'll get back to that. But I think it's important to just sort of sit in the characters who are probably actually trying to be like good parents and good guards and, you know, good theologians and good rulers over their regions and all this. And one of the things that Luke has done for us in this sort of, you know, this long chapter 22 and into 23 is he's given us all these different characters that play a part into the very death of Jesus. And they're all culpable with the death of Jesus. They're all sort of part of what demands Jesus' death and what actually brings it about. So let's sit with some of these people that we've seen, right? I mentioned to you Malchus, the guard who went to the garden, the priest's servant who probably had no clue what he was really doing. You know, he just showed up to work that day, and he was told, hey, you know, grab your sword, grab your club. We're going to go to the Mount of Olives. He probably had no clue that his ear would get cut off and that he would actually be put back on and miraculously healed that very night. And very likely, he may have not known that he was actually an accomplice in the arrest of the very Son of God, right? Showing up to work, doing his thing. Think about the soldiers standing around mocking Jesus. I think it's perfectly reasonable to assume that they had arrested hundreds, if not thousands, of people in their careers. And it was probably common for them to stand around while so-and-so was being detained for a little while and there was a fire and maybe that person was coming out after having gotten beaten. And it was just sort of what they were doing. They were just jesting with this person, right? Mocking him and spitting at him. But it was just a normal day in their life, kind of par for the course for them. I mean, they've got to amuse themselves somehow. They're just killing time. And, you know, it's their job. I want you to think about the rulers, the judges that we have really just seen, right? I suggest to you they invite us to ask this question, what do we make of Jesus? Of course, some of the trials are an absolute sham. We did talk about a little bit, you know, a couple weeks ago about the trial that the religious leaders give Jesus. It's just a total sham. It's pathetic. And we know that in part because they went on and, you know, lied to Pilate, which we looked at last week. They're making things up, but you have to think about this. They are thinking, at least partly, true religion is at stake here. True religion is at stake. They were good church folk. Think of Herod. Herod, of course, gets a very bad rap. And remember, this isn't the Herod that slaughters the innocents right after Jesus was born. This is a different Herod. And this Herod, both Herods were actually known for their building projects, but this Herod was particularly known actually as a pretty wise leader. He was able to get a lot done, particularly a lot of building and roads. And he was pretty actually well known for being fairly remarkable about what he was able to accomplish as a politician. In some ways you could think of this Herod as somebody who you would want to vote for governor, for mayor. And, you know, like, okay, this Herod, it's true, he has some morally questionable, you know, things that he did in his life. But what politician doesn't? You vote for them anyway, you know? Sure, he got really heated when people pointed out his morally questionable actions, largely why he beheaded John the Baptist, by the way. We don't expect our politicians to be perfect. Let's go to the next one. I mentioned last week that Pilate wasn't even known outside of the Bible until 1961 when some Italian archaeologist uncovered a memorial to him in the city of Caesarea. He was sort of, what you could say about him was he was sort of like mid-level government, you know. He wasn't close to Rome. He was pretty far off in a province, you know, Judea. He was mid-level management. And he was in charge of keeping the peace, right? And there is a huge crowd in this time, actually, where there's a lot of religious foment taking place around Passover. That was actually a time when oftentimes things took place because the Jews were like, yeah, we need to get these Romans out of here. And so there's this huge crowd that's gathered and they're demanding the death of this person who he says, there's no fault with him. And he's like, I have, my job is to keep the peace of this province. I'll just go along with it. I found no fault in him, but Mark tells us he wished to satisfy the crowd. Again, in some ways you could say, here's a man basically doing his job, going about what he has to do to get by in life, right? Keeping the peace of the city. What we see also actually in Pilate is he takes his role pretty seriously. He seems to actually investigate. He learns, I mentioned this last week, that Herod's in town and that Jesus was from Galilee, and that meant that Jesus could also have a hearing from Herod. And so, you know, he's doing his job here. Of course, we see the disciples, or we saw Peter specifically, and I just want to ask, like, what would you do in Peter's shoes? I mean, you're like, wait, Jesus is probably going to be crucified. Do I want to die? Of course, his big claims the day before seem like years ago when you're found with the prospect of a cross that you would actually have to hang upon, right? And really, let's go back to the religious leaders for a moment, okay? There's a lot of religious leaders that are all put together here in this story, right? We have scribes, we have elders, we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we have chief priests, we have all these people coming together. And we actually know that some of these groups didn't really agree with one another on different parts of theology, specifically the Sadducees and the Pharisees. We hear that in the Gospels, differences about the resurrection and stuff. And in some ways you could say these were pretty stridently theologically astute people. You know, they had their opinions, as theologians and pastors do. But these guys were not debating like modes of baptism or how frequently should you take the Lord's Supper or do the gifts, the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit remain with us today. You know, they're not talking about these kinds of questions of theology. They're claiming blasphemy. You know, I mean, this is like first order theology that they think they're dealing with this guy. They were serious church going folk. These were the people that showed up on time, even on spring forward daylight saving Sundays. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? It's hard to do that. Now, what I'm not trying to do for you is to trivialize their actions in these narratives, to make them small or something that we could pass aside as something that is excusable. I don't intend to do that. What I do intend to do with sort of just talking about these characters that we see is in some ways to help you see that they're not too different than you. You know, I mean, the thing is that it's so easy to sort of dismiss them as crazy, you know, fanatics, angry mobs, all this kind of stuff, and just distant. So in many ways, we're supposed to see that they're not too different than you and I. Their sword and club wielding arrest, their sickening bullying, their self-amusing violence, their hatred of having their sin called out, think of Herod, their self-preservation, think of Pilate, or their envy and their greed, think of the religious leaders, their desire to keep their power, maybe their frustration with their place in life, you know, like Pilate's like, why did I get stuck all the way over here? All of these things actually, and I would imagine that actually if we sat in each one of those things that I just listed for you, each one of us could actually associate with each one of these things. All of those things make them accomplices with the death of the one who did nothing to deserve death. They are all accomplices in the death of Jesus. And in some ways, what I'm suggesting to you is these are sort of ordinary people. Ordinary religious leaders, ordinary soldiers, ordinary politicians, ordinary criminals, But ordinary does not mean good. It does not excuse sin. Not even the Lord's disciples. There's one thing that we're hearing again and again, I think, in all of these narratives as you bring them together, is that it's for not Barabbas' sins that Jesus dies. Not just this one who is this big sinner that the one who doesn't sin has to die. That exchange that we're going to look at in a moment. But it's for our iniquities, right? For our transgressions, for our sins, for the ways that we rebel against God in our ordinary day-to-day going through our lives, that Jesus has to die, that Jesus willingly dies. Our failures, our unrighteousness. What is really clear in the passage that Cynthia read for us from Luke chapter 23 is that Barabbas is the bad dude. It actually mentions what he did at the beginning of the passage and at the end of the passage, which is a literary term called an inclusio, and it's also saying, this is what you have to understand, okay? Let me read, verse 19. A man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder. Verse 25, he released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. Luke's saying, this is a bad dude, and everybody knew he was a bad dude. He deserved to be thrown into prison. If there was one person who shouldn't have gone free, this is the guy. And nobody debated it. Nobody's wondering, oh, what about Barabbas? They're like, no, insurrection, murder, guilty. There's supposed to be no doubt in our minds that what he did was wrong. We should all be thinking, yes, this man deserves it. But it's right alongside this, and actually, again, this is this literary device, this inclusio, is supposed to be an envelope, right? And in some ways, you're supposed to open up the envelope and say, what's going on in the middle? And what happens in the middle, actually, is verse 22, where Jesus' innocence is made just as loud and as clear as Barabbas' guilt. Verse 22, a third time, he's talking about Pilate, he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. Now again, being the expedient politician that Pilate was, he says, I will therefore punish and release him. But what we have here in this passage is this clear, clear distinction between the unquestionable guilty one and the unquestionable one who is free from guilt. What happens? Jesus gets sentenced to die, and the guilty one goes free. Jesus gets sentenced to die, and the guilty one goes free. Jesus, who did nothing wrong, gets sentenced to die, and Barabbas, who nobody questions his guilt, is allowed to live. But here's what I'm suggesting to you. The story is much bigger than Jesus and Barabbas. The story is encompassing all these other characters. And in encompassing all of these other characters, it is also accompanying you. If you look at the very first verse in that passage, it says, verse 18, but they all cried out together. It's emphasizing it. All of them, they're crying out all together. And you're supposed to say, wait, who is this all? Well, if you look up to the verse 13, it says, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers. And you want to go, okay, we can just blame it on those crazy religious fanatics. And then it says, and all the people. All of the people. Meaning that they are all accomplices in this death of this righteous one. They're all accomplices in the death of this righteous one. Friends, this message that we have in this passage right here, and this message I think that we're taught, so the bringing together of all these characters, is at the very heart of Christian faith. Right here at the heart of Christian faith. Ordinary people behave very badly. You and I sin in our everyday lives. Your neighbor, who's probably honestly really seeking to love their children, to show up to work and do their job, is full of sin. And they act wickedly. And your sin and their sin should receive a guilty sentence before God. It should. But in the strange divine economy, in the odd workings of God, Jesus says, I will be the one that receives the guilty one's punishment, and you will go free. This is the story of salvation from the beginning of the Bible through the end. It is. The Bible tells us this again and again and again, and so I want to read to you a few of these passages. We heard from Isaiah chapter 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Of course, we heard Peter quote that. We, like sheep, have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us. Think of how John begins his gospel. Behold, this is John the Baptist speaking. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you were to have heard that with Jewish ears, you would have thought the Lamb is the one who is the one who dies in the place of someone else's sin. Jesus for us. The one who knew no sin becomes sin that we might become the very righteousness of God. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Hebrews 9, Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many. 1 Peter again, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Isaiah 53, again, he was assigned a grave with the wicked, even though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. This is the story of Scripture. This is at the heart of Christian faith. That your sin means that you are guilty. Do not diminish it. But because Jesus, the righteous one, the sinless Lamb of God, dies, you get to go free. You in your ordinary ways, that you're self-serving, use your words to crush others, to hurt others, all of the myriad ways where you are guilty, Jesus says, I will bear it, and you will go free. I will take it upon myself, and you will live. Let me get back to the story of this pastor for a moment, and then I'll say a few other things. This little boy was 12 years old, still wetting his bed every night. And there was a fisherman, this is in Washington State, there's a fisherman and his wife who had no children. They were old, and they were Christians, and they decided to adopt this little boy and one of his sisters. And you can imagine, you would think that this would come as a great relief to this little boy, but it actually came with a ton of fear, of course. He'd been passed around, as I said, to 8 different homes. He was absolutely fearful of this situation, terrified that again, his bedwetting particularly would be found out and his life would be ruined and he would be tossed into another new situation where he would be unloved. So the first time this couple meets with these little kids after agreeing that they would like to adopt them, they take these kids to a Chinese restaurant. He didn't know anything about Chinese food. He didn't know how to eat it, which is awkward enough for, you know, people that might know something about Chinese food. So he was all kinds of concerned about like how he would come off in this situation. He didn't do very well at the Chinese place. He didn't know how to use chopsticks. Then they went bowling, which he'd never done before. He was an awful bowler. He was embarrassed by that too. And he was wondering if they're already saying, we've made a mistake here. We shouldn't be adopting this boy and his sister. And so he figures he better prepare himself for the worst. And so he's like, I'm just gonna tell this new mom. I'm gonna tell her what's going on. And so he says, I am going to wet the bed as I always do. And she replied, we know that. It's all right. And she gave him a great big hug and told him, I've been waiting for you my whole life. Waiting for you my whole life. And this is a true story. This is remarkable. That boy did not wet that bed that night, and not once again. Not once again. The answer to the problems of this world is love. And I think we all actually know that. Whether you're a Christian or not, you have a sense that that's true. And what the Bible tells us is that there was no greater love than that a man laid down his life for the sake of another. And that is what we have in the Christian message. The greatest love. The one who knew no sin, God himself becomes sin, that we might receive his righteousness. The one who is totally not guilty willingly dies for the guilty. Amy's going to share with us in a moment. The one who was rich yet for our sake became poor, and in his poverty we might become rich. Over and over again in the Bible, what we are told is that God loves you more than you would ever imagine. Your sin is unbelievably great. It is. Some of you know the medieval theologian Anselm wrote the book Curdeus Homo, and he addressed this question, why could God not simply wipe out man's sin without requiring Christ to die? That's a good question and probably something that you guys have wrestled with. But he answers that in part by saying, you have not considered how great the weight of your sin is if you don't know that God has to die for it. You are guilty. And all the unloveliness of the world, all the sin that you have experienced by the hand of another, all the ways you've added to how unlovely things are, it is awful. And yet our Lord loves you. He willingly takes the place of the guilty. He longs to see you restored. He longs to see you live out of love. And he willingly goes to the cross for your sake. No greater love. No greater love is there but that a man lay down his life for another. And that is what Jesus does for you. He does. The righteous for the unrighteous. Let's pray together. Lord, and we're thankful for Barabbas in this story because he is no different than we are. His story is our story. We're thankful for Peter and for Malchus, for Herod and Pilate, scribes and chief priests. God, it's our inclination, it's the inclination of our heart to look down on them, to have our nose in the air, to think we are different, but we too are accomplices in your death. Our sin invites it, demands it. Yet, Lord, we are grateful for your love. We are amazed We're amazed at this woman. We know how lovely it is for this woman to embrace this child that is full of fear, and how that love changed that boy's life. God, would you this morning embrace us with this truth that you love us so much when we were enemies, you would die for us. When we were rebels, you would seek us. When we were guilty, you would become guilt for us that we might have life. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Second City Sermons podcast. We hope this sermon has encouraged you to worship God and to celebrate the gospel of Jesus. Please consider subscribing to this podcast and joining us in person each Sunday at 10 a.m. You can find us online at secondcitychurch.org and on Instagram, Facebook, and YouTube. Thanks again for listening. God bless.